Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5. We'll read 11 to 21, but we will be focusing on verses 18 to 21. For our visitors, we've been going through the book of Ephesians since June. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 11. This is God's word. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not unwise, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use it by your Spirit to deepen our knowledge of you and deepen our devotion of obedience unto you, that you might be glorified in our lives, in our church, and in our families. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, we continue to follow the Apostle Paul's instruction in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Last time we saw that a life characterized by drunkenness, the folly of drunkenness, is a life of dissipation. In contrast to that old life of excess and dissipation, the Apostle Paul instructs us rather to be filled with the Spirit. I said that to be filled with something means there is no room for anything else. We make the effort not to allow our former sinful ways to displace or dilute the work of the Spirit in our lives, as, for example, ice cubes displace and dilute the drink that they are in. Referencing Westminster Confession, question and answer 154 and 155, we learn that we are filled with the Spirit as we attend to the ordinary means of grace, which is the effectual means through which God has promised to meet us and by which he works in us to renew us, empower us, and transform us more and more in the likeness of his Son. The ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, church discipline, prayer, the ordinary means of grace is the effectual means of grace God has ordained to grow us and mature us in the faith. We found that being filled with the Holy Spirit manifests itself in activities and behaviors that are in stark contrast to the dissipation of being drunk with wine. In contrast, therefore, to the unruly, disruptive, and impulsive behavior that often characterizes drunkenness, Being filled with the Spirit results in controlled, intentional, reverential expression through song. Joy and self-control are fruits of the Spirit and are expressions of that supernatural fruit reflecting the sufficiency of God in our lives over against being dominated by worldly circumstances. I also noted, if you remember, that each action mentioned in verses 19 to 21 is grammatically connected to the imperative in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit, so that the result of being filled with the Spirit denotes what? That we are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19. Singing and making melody from our hearts to the Lord, verse 19. And as we looked at these expressions, these marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we saw a dual direction there in worship. Horizontal, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But also vertically, singing and making melody from our hearts unto the Lord. Which indicates that edifying the covenant community and glorifying God are inseparable aspects of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not one or the other. It's not private, individualist Christianity to the exclusion of the covenant community or vice versa. It's both and, not either or. We also noted that the term psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs likely represent a broad spectrum of early Christian worship music. And that making melody with your heart originally meant both literally to pluck strings like on a harp, but also signified the inner sincerity necessary for true worship. And so this morning, we pick up the Apostle Paul's instruction in verses 20 and 21 with the final two subordinate clauses, if I may put it that way, that are tied to the main exhortation to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What other marks does Paul identify with being Spirit-filled, biblically understood? Two. This list isn't exhaustive, but among what Paul mentions here in Ephesians 5, there are two more: gratitude and conformity to God's natural ordering of relationships. Gratitude and conformity to God's natural ordering of relationships. So if we condense this down to what we're focusing on today, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So that's what we're going to be focusing on and looking on at this morning. So let's first consider gratitude as an expression, a mark, an identification, identifying mark of being filled with the Spirit. I think it would be best to focus on the foundation for gratitude. Because if we get that, then everything else falls into place. The foundation of gratitude, without which we will only continue to cycle through alternating periods of gratitude and discontent over and over again, is the realization that we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. That is the foundation. We have gained more in Christ than we have lost in Adam. What do I mean? So that is to say, Jesus doesn't merely do a reset, if you'll allow me to put it that way, so that we start over in the garden, so to speak, on probation, under the covenant of works, which requires, of course, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Which status, by the way, being under the covenant of works, all unbelievers still remain in Adam as their federal head. So, sure, if you want to go to heaven without Jesus Christ, good luck, because God requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Just a little hint here that's impossible for many reasons, but because we stand unclean before God. So no matter how good our works look on the outside without Christ, they're not acceptable to God. All believers now in Christ, our new federal head, has fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. His suffering on the cross fully satisfied God's wrath against sin. And his perfect, personal, perpetual obedience fully satisfied God's demand of righteousness. So that we may now find rest for our weary souls in Christ alone. Jesus Christ earned our salvation for us. We cannot offer to God perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. So Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. Now when we trust him, his righteousness is ours, even as God has imputed our sin to him. So all that to say, our salvation is not a reset back to a garden of sorts. Our salvation is not a reset. We're not under probation under the covenant of works. But our salvation rests in Christ's finished work on our behalf, in our union with the resurrected, glorified, and ascended Christ, in whom, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, in whom we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and in whom we await the consummation of all things, and in whom we have hope beyond the grave. Ingratitude, on the other hand, is unspiritual. It's fleshly, and frankly, it's unbecoming for the Christian. Imagine inheriting a grand old 1,000-acre English estate, complete with mansion, servants' quarters, guest house, stables, classic Bentleys parked in the copper-roofed garage. And then, after having moved in, all you can do is only resent your benefactor because one of the doorknobs in a remote area in the attic is jammed. Wouldn't you say that's demonstrating ingratitude? Ingratitude is both unbecoming and sinful because we have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Jesus brings us forward in redemptive history, if we can put it that way, as now we await his return. And it is this realization in the way of faith that we gain more in Christ than we have ever lost in Adam that sustains our gratitude toward God in both prosperity and in want. By His Spirit, the Lord gives us eyes to see all the little blessings in life for which we are to thank Him. All the little oases He leads us to in our pilgrimage to our heavenly home as we traverse this desert of the real. I think Psalm 23 puts it wonderfully. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. All these benefits. Unbelievers have nothing to restore their soul. Sure, God's goodness is reflected through common grace, non-redemptive saving grace. He's kind to all that He has made. But we enjoy benefits in Jesus Christ that the world knows nothing of. How is it that your soul is restored through the ordinary means of grace? You don't have to climb a pyramid or offer human sacrifice or dance in ecstasy in perverse circumstances. You attend to the ordinary means of grace, the effectual means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship. God uses these things and others, works providentially to restore your soul so that regardless of what is going on outside of you, doesn't destroy you within. Whether we are struggling through the daily anxieties of modern life or find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we give thanks to God for strengthening us and encouraging us in our greatest time of need. We give thanks to God for inner peace when we make known our needs to Him in prayer. That peace that surpasses all understanding when life hits you sideways. The peace that surpasses all understanding when you wake up at 3 a.m. on some random day, and instead of lying awake, tormented and terror-stricken about what tomorrow holds, because you have no hope, or turning to various vices to distract or drown out reality. Rather than those things, you fall back asleep, knowing the Lord is your shepherd, who makes you lie down in green pastures, leads you beside quiet waters, and restores your soul. Even a cursory reading of the Psalms reveals prayers for resolution in difficult circumstances, cries for relief from adversaries, and pleas for guidance and strength, followed by shouts of thanksgiving and praise for God's faithfulness and deliverance. So we're not saying that we're untouched from discomfort and difficulty and trials, but we're saying the Lord leads us through them. I love Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy at your victory. And in the name of God, we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I just have to throw Psalm 82, 86, 12 in there. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. We are privileged to know Jesus Christ and to enjoy all the benefits that he bestows upon us through his grace. Being filled with the Spirit demonstrates itself by giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for loving us with an everlasting love and for ultimately delivering us from all evil. When we are filled with the Spirit, we joyfully confess that everything given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. James 1:17. Being filled with the Spirit means understanding that God is not miserly, but generous and full of goodwill toward you. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You can't outgive God. You're not more benevolent than God. Gratitude is the Spirit-inspired and empowered proper response to God's goodness and generosity over against our fleshly tendency that would drag us down into discontentment, have us simmer in our own juices, and simply make ourselves feel better by finding fault in everybody else. Now, in preparing this sermon, I encountered an insight from John Stott's old popular level commentary on Ephesians that at first glance I considered an unnecessary caveat to all that I've said about being spirit-filled thanksgiving to God. But then upon further reflection, I decided to include it here, judging that some might find it helpful. In other words, I didn't think of things this way, but maybe someone will find this helpful. Stott writes, quote, "Although the text reads that we are to give thanks always and for everything, we must not press these words literally, properly understood." We take the Bible literally here in case anyone's wondering, but properly understood. "For we cannot thank God for absolutely everything, including blatant evil. The strange notion is gaining popularity in some Christian circles that the major secret of Christian freedom and victory is unconditional praise, that a husband should praise God for his wife's adultery and a wife for her husband's drunkenness, and that even the most appalling calamities of life should become subjects for thanksgiving and praise. Such a suggestion is at best a dangerous half-truth, and at worst, ludicrous, even blasphemous." He goes on to say this, "Of course, God's children learn not to argue with him in their suffering, but to trust him, and indeed to thank him for his loving providence by which he can turn evil to good purposes," Romans 8:28. "But that is praising God for being God. It is not praising him for evil. To do this would be to react insensitively to people's pain when Scripture tells us to weep with those who weep, and condone and even encourage evil when Scripture tells us to hate it and resist the devil. God abominates evil, and we cannot praise or thank Him for what He abominates. So then the everything for which we are to give thanks to God must be qualified by its context, namely, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. So maybe this is something that we can address further in Sunday school, but I hope you understand what he's saying here. It's been a while, but I remember this kind of thinking where it kind of takes thanking God for evil. It's not appropriate. But we do thank God for everything, knowing that he can turn evil into good. So if you have been beset by bad theology such as this, my hope in exposing it here for what it really is, bad theology helps you. If it does, praise the Lord. You have yet one more reason to praise God, that you will know the truth in certain ways and that truth will set you free. This quote from John Stott also provides a nice segue to Paul's final identifying mark of the Spirit-filled Christian, in that it reminds us how important context is in interpreting Scripture. The quote that I read from John Stott emphasized context as an important nuance to understanding what it means to give thanks in everything or for everything. Here, that there's also a nuance that we need to take into consideration. Paul is careful to identify Spirit-filled mutual subjection, if I can use that term, in chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. He's careful to identify the Spirit-filled subjection that he addresses with the important qualifier in the fear of Christ, or other translations, out of reverence for Christ. So to condense our passage down to verse 21, we can read it this way. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And as I said with regard to the previous section, this verse also seems to be open to wild misinterpretation, especially to an egalitarian type of misinterpretation, as if it asserted a kind of mutual submission that negates God's natural order of things. Are you following me? The call to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ does not negate God's natural order of things. And there are important qualifiers to it. This submission to one another, I'm going to use mutual submission, but that's not, I hope I don't confuse you, because it's not really what I want to say, but for the lack of a better term, this mutual submission Paul instructs us in here, with regards to husbands and wives, for example, does not suggest that the household headship of the husband is optional, that parents should exchange places with their children, or that slaves and their masters can swap roles. The submission in view here is a submission to appropriate authorities as God has ordained them. I'm going to have to probably clean this up a little bit, because I just have a sense that I might be misunderstood here. But do you understand what I mean? That mutual submission does not negate God's natural order of things. Husbands and wives don't take turns being the head of the family. In God's order of things, the man is the husband. He is the head of the wife. And we're going to get to that as Paul elaborates on that in the following verses here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We'll see that in a minute. So what I'm trying to get at, maybe this helps, this pronoun one another in this verse is reciprocal, but not symmetrical. Not symmetrical in a sense that flattens out all relations so that everybody's interchangeable. Okay, little Johnny, you can be parents now. You can be the parent now, and mommy and daddy will be the children. I mean, that's an obvious one. Maybe it doesn't get obvious in other areas, but that's what we're getting at here. This one another is reciprocal, not in a symmetrical sense that flattens out all relations, but in a way that respects the duly ordained order and authority of God. I hope I'm not losing you here. You following? So we'll get into the details of all this next time. But for now, understand, Paul identifies what is entailed by appropriate subjection to one another in the following verses. So let's read this. And I'm going to abbreviate it a little bit just to emphasize things, but we'll comb through this next time. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And there's another thing we're going to get to. It doesn't say, wives, be subject to all husbands in the congregation as unto the Lord. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands in the Lord. Husbands. It doesn't say be subject to your wives. It says love your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, I guess for all intents and purposes in our day, employees, or you might feel like a slave, but be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Masters, do the same thing to them, that is, do the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So we see that this subjection to one another, I hope I can use this word. There is a biblical, proper hierarchy to mutual submission. We don't just flatten everything out because we're Christians now. Submission in Ephesians 5:21 is fundamentally distinct from authoritarianism, as it is rooted in reciprocal humility and servant leadership rather than coercive control or hierarchical dominance. Authoritarianism demands unilateral obedience and asserts the superiority of the leader. Biblical submission calls all parties in a relationship to align themselves below others in rank for the benefit of the other, motivated by reverence for Christ. Authoritarianism imposes a one-way flow of authority where the leader is exempt from accountability. Ephesians 5:21, on the other hand, establishes mutual obligation where husbands must love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and fathers must not provoke their children to anger. Biblical authority is exercised through service and self-sacrifice, not power and status. A husband's headship is modeled on Christ's submission to the Father and his death on the cross, requiring the leader to lay down their rights for the good of others, those under him. Authoritarianism relies on rigid hierarchies that devalue individuals, while submission, biblically understood, recognizes the equal worth of all believers, using distinct roles as opportunities to serve one another in love. Thus, the fear of the Lord in this context does not contradict God's ordained order, but rather frees relationships from coercion or mistreatment, reforms them into relationships of mutual edification, whereby authority is a burden of service rather than a privilege of power. And I know many people here are thinking in the back of their mind, what about this hyper-patriarchy movement going around in the churches? What about feminism? What about children who act as if they're their own parents? Like I said, we'll address all these in detail in due time. But until then, my favorite saying, which you know very well by now, those of you that are members of the church know by now, abusus non tollit usum. The abuse of a thing does not prohibit its proper use. The fact that people twist God's natural order in relationships does not negate the Spirit-inspired apostles' command to submit to God's order in our various household or civil relations. Because husbands abuse their authority over their wives, or abuse their authority in the family, or because employers abuse their authority, or so on and so forth. Because these privileges and authorities are abused doesn't mean we cast them aside and everyone's the same now. It means we obey the Lord, properly understood, Scripture interpreting Scripture. All that to say, when we talk about being Spirit-filled, we must never separate the Spirit and the Word. To obey the Word and to surrender to the Spirit who wrote, who inspired the Word, are virtually the same things. So what then are these last two marks of being filled with the Spirit? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, properly understood as interpreted by the Scriptures. And so recognizing that the foundation of gratitude is the realization that we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam, and understanding that in God's order for relationship, authority is a burden of service rather than a privilege of power. That is how we are filled with the Spirit. That is a mark, a mark of being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you're the guy with the strongest personality. Or lady, let's be fair here. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you have a dominant personality or you're the loudest person in the room. It's identified by walking in the ways of the Lord as God enlightens us and empowers us by His Spirit and Word in Jesus Christ. Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Doing these things are marks of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us by your word and spirit. Encourage us and enlighten us to walk in a manner worthy of your name. Bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. In Christ's name, amen.